It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Getting to do double duty is actually a treat for me, to be able to play drums behind Bobby and Tiffany and the team and worship along with you that way. It's a lot of fun. And usually when I have my act together, that it's not a problem because, you know, we do our preparation long before Sunday. But your mind and your heart never quits working on it because the Lord is constantly working on you as you go through the scripture. So here we go. So I have a buddy, great friend of mine. The Lord gave me through scouting. He's an interesting guy. He retired a command sergeant major in the Army. He's been blown up twice. He's sent many young men home early to their families from the theater of war. But he's one of these wonderful guys that the Lord is just in. And we're walking through life together, and so we hang out at camps and leadership things, and we'll wake up, and he'll just have a song in his head, and it's just there, and he just immediately sings it. He has literally a rolling, like scrolling soundtrack in his head, and every morning it's different. So sometimes if I want to make sure that I know what song we're singing in the morning, that's what my alarm becomes. I change that for him. But that playlist is pretty long, and you know, sometimes the songs that you sing, you know, they're just stuck there, and they're just stuck there all day, and you don't know how to get those songs out of your head. Has that ever happened to y'all? Yeah? Okay, good. Okay, I'm not the only one. I know this, you know, sometimes when you have those songs, you almost have to sing another song to get the first one out, right? So, you know, in our world, we call them earworms. I used to try to give them to the scouts that would ride in my truck, and I'd play a stupid song, and it'd be stuck in their head anyway. So I know this feeling really well as a musician, because obviously I live and breathe music. You know, something is triggered in your memory when a good song turns on, and you know, you kind of just bop along with it for a while, and then if you're not paying attention, something pops into your subconscious or your conscious memory, and it's maybe a fond memory, and you just sing along with it, you know. But you know, there's a flip side to this phenomena, right? When you're stuck, the song gets in your head, and it's one that you just really wish wasn't there. When every single thing you hear or everything you look at reminds you of some painful memory, something stupid that you did, or a time in your life where you were broken, or maybe something or someone that you have lost. Those dark memories are really difficult. They're just plain painful. It's like a constant splinter in your foot as you walk, you know? You can't listen to those songs. You can't go to that restaurant. You can't drive that street anymore because of what it reminds you of, because the mud that it drags you through in your own mind. Moreover, at times, the weight of this, this is true for me, but it leaves us sometimes feeling crushed under the weight of that memory. Just lost, despondent, depressed, in despair. And I'm keenly aware that right now this is Thanksgiving week. Anybody realize that it's Thanksgiving week? Wow. Crazy. And as we go into Thanksgiving week, you know, the holidays are a time when you're setting a table that has suddenly empty chairs for those who are no longer with you. Or maybe they haven't been with you for a long time. This hits home especially for us this year as we go through our first holidays without my nephew. The truth is my sister's barely making it through these firsts. She's just like all of us, though. And if we're not careful, you know, you could try, but you just can't allow yourself to think about it, to be consumed by it in the feeling of hopelessness or the feeling of loss. Yet you can rarely ignore it. It is there. It is banging on your door. That song just keeps playing in your head. So then, what song do you sing when you're crushed, when you're broken by the weight of your experience, or by the constant memory of your loss? Or just when you're tossed about by the torrent of difficulty in day-to-day life. I mean, face it, paying bills stinks. It's not always as easy as we would think it is. What about when you're at the absolute end of yourself, for whatever reason? Have you been there? Anybody? When you're in chains, when you're in exile, when you're feeling alone, maybe when you're in doubt, or when you're just in just flat out anguish, and maybe you don't even know why. How do you switch tunes? What do you pray when you are completely burnt up, like so much charcoal at the bottom of a fire? There's all that's left is just ashes, and you sitting in the middle of it. As Bobby and I have been talking about, and the other elders have been talking about Hebrews, it's been our encouragement to go back and look at the many scriptures that have been referenced, because there's a ton of them in Hebrews, either directly or indirectly. And one of those scriptures is Psalm 102. So today, we're going to pray the prayer book of Jesus. Who else but Jesus to model ourselves after? Amen? When the disciples asked Jesus, you know, teach us, Lord, how to pray, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But the reality was they already had everything they needed. All of the Psalms are prayers. They are songs that Jesus himself would have sung, that they would have sung throughout the life of their worship life, throughout their growing up. They would have heard their grandmothers, their mothers, their fathers singing these songs, singing them at temple, singing them as they go to and from the work. They had all they needed. I believe if we are listening intently, the Psalms will give voice to more of the gut-level experience of life than we're sometimes willing to admit that we're dealing with. Right? How's things going? Oh, good, man. God is good. All the time. And then they walk away broken and hurting. I know that some of us are in that place. I don't know if that's today, but I know that we all end up there. And we have to know. We have to find something that gives voice to our inner feelings. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Feelings. Jeremy, how do you like that word? Feelings. But the reality is we need it. We have to give expression to what we're dealing with. Our emotions are given to us by God himself to help us, to lead us, to express who we are. It's part of his life. Part of this life. So like a good song, the Psalms will connect the word and content of our prayer to our own true emotions, our affections, and our will to press on. Do you hear that? It's not just voicing your affections or your emotions, but it helps shape those affections. It helps put those emotions in right place, and it helps us to have the volitional will to press on. And ultimately, they point us to Christ Jesus himself. Just like I preached Psalm 2 the last time I had the pleasure of preaching. You know, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, they point directly at Christ Jesus. But all of the Psalms are his. And all of the Psalms are ours. To pray as he prayed. Through the prayers and songs and Psalms, Jesus would have learned obedience. Listen to that. The second person in the Trinity learned obedience through the Psalms, through his life. He would have learned faithfulness, and he would have expressed hope in the Father who had already promised to save and redeem his people. So that's what we need to do when we're burnt up, when our prayers are nothing more than so much charcoal. So if you would join me in Psalm 102, you would stand with me, if you would. And Bobby, bless you. You've said many times, we don't seem to sing lament very much. Well, thanks a lot. You gave me one to preach today. And let's see if we can all hold it together. Psalm 102. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth. To hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in this book, you have directed us to yourself. You have called us to worship your Son, Jesus. And you have pointed to us how all of the scriptures proclaim the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We bless you, Lord. Teach us how to pray. In your precious Son's name, amen. This prayer is about as genuine as it comes. It's about as gut level as you could possibly imagine. And the tendency for us is we tend to read through these things very quickly, and we don't put ourselves in the right place. We don't see ourselves in them as we probably ought. So one of my desires today is to try to point out to you that you and I and every other faithful follower of Yahweh prays this prayer in first person. You know what first person means. I. Say that. I. We could also say we. That's first person plural. So as this psalmist prays the prayer, leads us in a song of prayer, let's try to understand and give fuel to our own prayers as we reach out to the Lord. Amen? Hear my prayer, O Lord. This feels desperate. It's almost pushy that a prayer, a faithful one, would start out in a prayer like this. Kind of like the little child tugging on mom's hem, doesn't it? Does it sound like that to you a little bit? You know, I mean, he says, you know, incline your ear, answer me speedily in the day that I call. says it three different times. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. Incline your ear. This is serious business. The prayer, the psalmist is aligning himself with all of those psalmists before and after. There's a confidence here. It's not a pushiness, but a confidence in the Lord himself that he will answer the prayer, that he will listen, that he will turn his face, that he will answer fully in the distress. It is a solid confidence in the Lord from the one who hopes in the Lord. So positionally, as we pray, we need to be this person, solidly framed and have our feet on that solid ground, that foundation that God is there ready to answer. The language is of one who is relying upon the Lord, seeing in him a safe harbor, a resting place. The writer is confident of the goodness of the care of the Lord for him, even in his distress. He knows that God will hear. He knows that God will turn his face towards him. And we also know this to be true, do we not? Do we not? I mean, God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. His eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 33:18. In this moment, we are challenged to see God as our writer does, close to us, ready to answer, ready to be called upon, ready to be relied upon. You see, this psalm was probably written in the times when they were in exile. So the psalmist is someone who was literally out of sorts, out of place, out of time, that's a good song in there somewhere. But he is not where he wants to be, where he ought to be, which is in Jerusalem, in the land that God had promised. And we'll talk more about that. The writer puts then his or her problem out there. Please forgive me, I'm going to keep saying he, because switching to he and she confused me. So we're just going to say he, the writer. He is lost, lonely. He's cut down. His heart and flesh are failing. So again, this is psalms. This is songs. It's poetry. So the metaphors that are there are meant to really imbue emotion in that. Can you hear the hurt that's there? Can you hear the longing, the almost hopelessness in their situation, the downcast spirit of this person? It's right there on the page. This is one who is running on fumes. And life has simply evaporated as in smoke from a fire. Everything is vapor, as the writer of Ecclesiastes might say. Like, do you ever have one of those days where you just kind of, well, shoot, where'd my day go? And you go, what did I get done today? And you make a list. And 10 minutes later, you're still trying to write something on your list of what you accomplished. You ever had those days? This is just gone, right? This is every day for the writer. It's all waste. There's nothing. So much so that this one day after another evaporates into thin air. And smoke. Smoke is evidence that something is burning. What's burning? Well, for the author, it's his bones. There's a pain. There's an anguish in his bones over what is going on around him, over his situation. This is feeling of feverish brokenness that feels like you're being consumed by your situation. And all around you, life is simply burning down. The heat and fire take away all the oxygen of life, and your lungs just scream for fresh air to breathe. You ever been there? I've been there. Hey, Chris, happy birthday. We lost Abraham this morning. What? You've been there. Hey, the doctor called. Hey, my brother-in-law, he walked away. The air just gets sucked out. Do you ever feel like it's okay to pray like this? I mean, anybody? I mean, there's a part of me that's kind of like, this is the king of creation. Am I really allowed to go to God like that? Am I really allowed to be? Well, why not? He knows everything already. Does he not? Does he not know your emotions? Does he not know where every atom in your body, every thought in your mind is, even though you can't see a thought? He sees it. So the writer here just says, God, I got nothing. And when you're in that moment, you're thinking, how am I ever going to get out of this? And you almost think like the writer's being hyperbolic, you know, making it worse than it really is. I doubt it. I doubt it. We can't really understand this. This is someone who has been plucked up from a beautiful place where they've been raised, where they've raised their children. They've been plucked out of that place. They've been walked hundreds of thousands of miles to a different country. They have been settled, so to speak, in occupied areas. Here, go live over there. And they have been ripped from all things that are their connection in life. Many of them, the brilliant ones, would have been absolutely castrated and forced into forced work. Think of Daniel. Think of all of those. You can't imagine this. You can't. Can you? We're in America. Nobody's doing that to us. So it's really hard for us to understand this. This guy's at his wit's end. And yet, I know that we get there too. Everything looks normal. Supermom came to the table about 2 weeks ago. It's my sister. I call her Supermom. And she'd been busy cooking dinner for another family that had somebody was sick, and a family of eight, you know, small family. She'd been busy teaching homeschool co-op, even though her kids are in their 20s and moved on. She's been taking my mom around town, caring for her home, caring for her husband. Everything looks normal. And Supermom sits down, and me being just a total doofus, asked across the table, so, you know, how are things going? And through big old alligator tears, she says, well, if I can just make it through the next few weeks. I almost asked, and thankfully I stopped. I almost asked, wait, what's coming up? What's the next 2 weeks? Well, a week from there was her son's birthday that she just lost. And then 2 weeks from there was Thanksgiving. And then 4 weeks from there is Christmas. And you know, going through life through all these firsts is like, oh my God. And I came home so convicted because I have no idea what she's going through. I'm hurting myself, but man, she's just... Our psalmist says, my flesh sticks to my bones because I forget to eat. Nothing tastes good. Nothing is enjoyable. Nothing gives me pleasure. My heart is cut grass like that just dried out, like fresh mown grass that loses its source of nutrients, its source of water and sustenance. I have no connection to the life-giving water of God. There's just no pleasure in anything. All of life has lost its power to encourage. There's no pleasure, there's no joy. More than that, I got nobody. Remember the nobody cares for me, nobody, from the 80s. He says in verse 6, I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on a housetop. How many of you are bird watchers? Anybody? Sparrows are always in twos. Did you know that? If you see a sparrow by themselves, they're missing somebody. They're not supposed to be that way. But I lie awake. All the day my enemies taunt me. Again, most commentators place this psalm in the time of exile. So the writer is that Israelite person who is still exiled after the fall of Israel and Judah. And because of their lack of faithfulness to Yahweh, he has caused them. Get that. He has caused them to be scattered to the winds, and he kept them in foreign countries. Now, this was a form of preservation for them, but it was also a form of punishment, a form of rejection of sorts? What is it like trying to live on your own? And the Lord said it would happen. They were warned time after time after time. And now for many years, they're no longer in contact with their land or their people or their temple. So even their situation becomes like a curse. To be named with that people group then becomes a derogatory term. It's a curse word to be called an Israelite. That's what the psalmist is saying. They use my name for a curse. Oh, you're a Christian. Where's your God? How's that working out for you? Your life doesn't seem to be all that special. Your kids are still sick, huh? Okay, how's that Jesus stuff working? You ever had that one? I've had that one. Or more casually, maybe they're not as rude to say it right out front. It's as if to say that whatever God that you might be following at least should be to your benefit, right? If you're not following God that's to your benefit, well, then what are you doing? Like, you should show some tangible, measurable improvements in life, wouldn't you think? Why do you think that the health and wealth gospel sells so well? Because they're not selling Christ, they're selling the benefits of Christ, the goodies. Consider this. Here is a godly person in a foreign land who's seeking the Lord, and yet their situation is not all that great. They are despondent, probably clinically depressed, feeling abandoned, and even experiencing the anger of God in some ways. So what is their prayer? That God would improve their circumstances? That he would pay their bills? That he would heal their disease? Nobody. Nope. His prayer is in line with what God said he has sworn to accomplish. He prays God's promises back to him. His covenant. That covenant of grace that he made in eternity past. Bobby mentioned it earlier, that before time, that he was the lamb slain. That's that covenant we talked about last time in Psalm 2, where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together covenanted that they would be a redeemer, that they would create a people and redeem that people. This is his promise to redeem a people for his own possession. So which is greater then, the rescue of my body or the redemption of my soul? The psalm writer is pretty clearly convinced that the God who disciplines those he loves is also the God who redeems completely according to his covenant faithfulness. Brother and sister, if you're experiencing difficulty, if you're experiencing reproof from God himself, no one can know that. If you're struggling in whatever manner, emotionally, spiritually, physically, fill in blank, God still has you in the palm of his hand, and his promise is sure. The whole psalm turns away from the situation that the psalmist is in and turns to the glory of God and his promises. So this psalm is about our true hope in God's promise. Let's read verse 12 together. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. He's pointing to the one thing that is worth remembering and looking forward to. In spite of his circumstances, the God who is enthroned forever is still enthroned. And he will arise. That means he's going to get up off his throne, and he's going to go come settle some things. Down in the South, we had a couple black moms, and boy, they said, don't you make me get up out of my chair, to their kids. This is the Lord. You get the Lord who is enthroned, and he stands up. That's the warrior God. That's the one who does go out to make war on his enemies. That's what we're remembering. This is point counterpoint. The writer's looking at their current situation, literally, and recognizing it for what it is, not making light of it, and yet comparing it to the grandness and glory of Yahweh. This God's not aloof. He's ready to favor Zion. And Zion is just code word in the Psalms. Zion is that holy city. It's like shorthand for the promised kingdom and people of God. So when you see Zion in the Old Testament, reading it back as New Testament believers, that's what we should be thinking. It's not necessarily a place, but rather the people who were loved and ruled by God himself. His promise has been from the beginning to redeem this people who would be a light in the darkness, who would shine as a beacon for all other nations. The writer is recalling God's great and sure promise for his kingdom to come. And he's drawing comfort from it. Comfort from it, even in his distress. Because why? All the earth will praise him. Right after that, he says, your servants hold the stones of Zion dear and have pity on her dust. And then in verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Did nations fear Israel? Kinda. Not like this. There will be no nation that can stand up and say, go ahead, God, give us your best shot. No, nations shall fear the Lord. You have no reason, brothers and sisters, to fear beast, man, people, nation, situation, illness, whatever. You have no reason, for God is your defender. And regardless of your plight, he will redeem the faithful for himself. This is how Paul steeled himself for the work of evangelism. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, Paul talks about all the things that happened to him, right? He says, big deal. Big deal. Shipwrecked this many times, beaten this time between the life and this. And then he's recounting, no, I was faithful and the Lord did his work through us. So fear not, Christian. For God himself will appear in his glory, and he will enact judgment upon all the kingdoms of the earth. No one will escape his all-knowing scrutiny. Now, I know the hearts of some of you in here, and we've had conversations, and I want to just put right out there right out in front of you, your political ideology notwithstanding. God didn't give a crap about your political ideology. He doesn't care one whit about who's in charge because he put them there. And the Lord God himself will take vengeance upon those who completely squash his people and who oppress the gospel. The Lord God himself. So whatever vengeance you think you want to have, God's got it in spades. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And you and I ought to be a little careful too. Because as we start to call fear and judgment down on others, we ourselves stand under that same potential judgment. Do we not? His judgment will be swift and sure. For all who cling to Christ and Christ alone, your future is secure in him. And frankly, as we look back through the cross, just close your eyes with me and let's just run super fast speed. When you look back through the cross of Christ, you know that he has already exercised judgment on your behalf upon Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God, a very God who condescended to be one of his own creation, to be with us, to be for us, to be one of us, that he might do what? That he might pay the debt unto God that we rightfully owe for our sin and rebellion. And receiving our judgment on the cross, God is both the Holy One and the righteous judge, and he is also the perfect and spotless payment for our sin. In this, God judged sin and death, pouring his wrath out upon Jesus. Why? That he might purchase the elect for himself. And there is yet a day coming where he will judge the living and the dead, and all who are in Christ will stand in front of the mercy seat of God with but one word on our lips for defense: Jesus. For it's not me, but Christ in me. Right? Are you with me? Brothers and sisters, this is your prayer. This is your stance. Judgment has been made right and sure for the believer already. Yet you must continue to claim him and walk with him and grow with him. For we are the ones who ought to rightly be in exile, eating ashes for bread and weeping into our cups. Thankfully, ashes are gluten-free. But we ought to receive his punishment for our rebellion and falsehood, just like Israel. When we see Israel's story, there's a temptation to go, oh my gosh, see Israel, see they just screwed up. Man, if they would have just dot, dot, dot. If they could have just da, da, da. Sure, but did they? No. Would we be any different? No. When we see Israel's story, it should be a mirror for our story, our character, because we would not do one whit better in their place. If not for God, we would all be just as vile, just as evil, just as self-serving, just as lost. This is exactly what the psalmist is pointing us to. But God, who remembers his covenant, is the one who hears your prayers and answers them with his outstretched arm. Outstretched arm, what does that mean? That's a euphemism talking about the arm of God. Who is the arm of God? This is an easy question because I phrased it that way. Who is the arm of God? Jesus is the arm, the right arm, the powerful, enacting person of the Trinity. That is Jesus. And this isn't only for us. See, the writer of Psalm 102 steps out of character and says, let this be recorded for another generation. It's not just for you and me. It's not just for him. It's for every one of us as well to rejoice in the salvation of God for his people, that he looked down and he heard. He set free those doomed to die. Look at verse 18. So that, let it be recorded. Why? So that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. By the way, I heard somebody say recently, they read that and became very convicted about abortion. Because those people who are to be created, what's their purpose in life? That they might praise the Lord. Whoo! I leave that there. But God looks down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth. He hears the groans of the prisoners to set free those who are doomed to die. You can write in your margin there, Isaiah 60, 62, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. Don't you see? This is what God is doing. He builds up his kingdom. And it's his kingdom. It's his people. He's building up Zion. How does he do that? He answers the prayer of the destitute. Those in the dust. He does not despise their requests. It's like, go away, kid. You bother me. Right? Most of us think that God is that way because our dads were like that. You're wearing me out. We have a dog. We throw the ball for the dog, and the dog is like insistent. It's like, God bless America. This won't stop. Some of us think that God's that way. No. He says, bring your requests to me. God isn't looking for the powerful of the world or those who have it all together. And he's seeking those who understand their situation, who know what they have lost, who know what they have thrown away, and yet also understand what they stand to lose if God does not save them. The change in outcomes from verse 20 and 21 is amazing. They go from prisoners, they go from those doomed to die to those who are declaring in Zion, Zion being the place, the presence, the people of God, and in Jerusalem, his praise, the holy city. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. The end goal of God's redemption of his people is that they might worship, that they might enjoy him forever. You see, it's not the physical benefits we're seeking after. The psalmist is telling us that. If anybody has a bad plight, he does. It's God whom we seek. It is his presence. It is his care. It is all that we desire. All that we desire is found in him. Jesus says it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, the gathering together of all the earth looks way out into the future promises of God for those who are belonging to God, his people. See, we're so often stuck in our world of daily stuff that we miss the promises of God that are still yet to be enjoyed. And therefore, we totally miss the opportunity to enjoy and affirm our confidence in God in the here and now. Look, life is hard. People are broken. They lie. They beat one another. They abuse others for their own pleasure. Not to mention cancer, COVID, stupid power plays in the political realm, families that don't function, jobs that suddenly end, forever promises that evaporate at the first sign of trouble. And all of us are carrying in our lives burdens and scars of the present and of the past. And they can weigh us down and they can keep us in the ash heap. But in reality, they distract us from the goodness and mercies of God that are both directly in front of us and also still being held out in the future grace of God for us. God has not promised us ease of life and rainbows and butterflies, but he has promised you himself and a future of joy everlasting. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I think you covered the ground pretty good. In point of fact, there's so many good things that can easily be missed when we're just head down, trudging through life. We become, at best, like Eeyore. You know, God's good all the time. Thanks for noticing me. Or at worst, we become kind of like Tolkien's dwarves and Bilbo Baggins in Mirkwood. Do you remember the story? They go through Mirkwood and they trudge through, and this is a bewitched forest, and it's got the big, ugly spiders. Hold on, Andrew, it's okay. Big, ugly spiders in there. But as they go through there, they lose sense of their direction. They lose the path. They get confused. Their minds get addled, and they drop things, and they forget who they are and what they are and what they're doing, And meanwhile, then Bilbo, in the movie version, looks up, and he sees light. You need to get to the sun. And he begins to climb up the trees until he can get up, and he gets above the canopy, and the sun hits him in his face, and all of a sudden, he can see, he can hear, he can see. This is us. We're in the poop of everyday life with our eyes down again. And we need to get up above all of that stuff and see to the future, the glorious future that God has for you and me. That gives me confidence to walk in today. Because right now, we just see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see him face to face. The last stanza of the song is a repetition of the Lord's commitment to his people. And it even supersedes the commitment that God has to a physical creation. All that God has created has a time stamp. It has a sell-by date that will soon expire. Oh, but God does not. And the psalmist tells us that he will simply change the universe like a worn-out robe. And yet the children of your servants shall dwell securely. Oh, wait, he changes out all creation, all the creation, but the children of God will dwell securely. Wait, that's an eternal promise. That's not, he doesn't change us. He doesn't dump us in the ash heap, so to speak, or send it to Goodwill. He actually keeps us. God is faithfully committed to his children for his desires to share himself with us. That's it. He wants to have fellowship with us. And therefore, everything in the universe is set up for that one thing to come to full fruition. His children, meaning God's people, his heavenly city, populated with all the faithful throughout all time. This is the New Jerusalem in Revelation. It's all these things. We will be with him and enjoy him forever. Therefore, true human flourishing cannot happen apart from God or without God. So why are we looking for it now? Why do we expect it now? Because the hope is when we're in his presence, that will be the case. And we will be as we were intended to be. Frankly, brothers and sisters, this is what faith is for. This is what faith is. It's the substance of something not seen and yet hoped for. Amen? For now we don't see everything under the feet of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, but we soon will. And in the heavenlies, all these things are there. John Piper likes to say it this way. Again, this faith that we have in God will call us to look up and beyond ourselves and into the future he has promised. We have to sing this other song to get that bad song out of our heads. That other song is still there, but we have to push it out with another greater and more consuming affection. For when we sing the old song, we are declaring our love and care for it. Oh, this is my old stuff. It hurts so bad, but I got to hang on to it. And yet what God is saying, no. No, come over here. Sing the new song. Piper says that the faith in God we have is profoundly and pervasively future-oriented. Deep inside our present experience of faith, the heart is picturing a future. When faith is in fullest operation, it pictures a future with God who is so powerful and so loving and so wise and so satisfying that this future picturing faith experiences real assurance now. So brothers and sisters, difficult moments in life are real. You sit in your car and you don't know why and you just fall apart. And you clean yourself up and you get into work. And you do it again and you do it again. But these things aren't meant for you to fall apart into. They're meant to throw you on Christ. For in your difficulty, if you don't throw yourself on Christ, what are you doing? In whom are you hoping? Charles Spurgeon is a famous preacher, preached like 2 times a day to like thousands of people all the time. He struggled notoriously with gout. He struggled with depression, like clinical depression. And he says this, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. These things are there for us that we might be prepared to love and serve others who are struggling with the same thing. Your hurts, your brokenness, you're an expert. Now take the love of Christ and serve someone else who's hurting in the same way. Take the joy of Christ, the assurance of Christ, and show them how he leads you out and into that beautiful space. Psalm 18, the Lord took me out into a wide space, set my feet upon the rock, because he delighted in me. Amen? Amen. Lord, help us learn to pray. Help us learn to hope like those who have genuine hope. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen.